When I was a little girl, I was a big-time climber. I liked to climb everything there was in the house, outside the house. And my father tells a story when I was about, I'm going to guess four, pushing five maybe. We lived in Idaho, and we had a little house, and there was a fence by the house, and I could get up on the fence, and once I got on the fence, I could get up on the eave of the house, and once I got on the eave of the house, I was done, man. I could get all the way up to the top of the house. And I was prone to do that with regularity, and they were trying to get me to stop it, and I would scoot back down, he said, on my tummy, and I would roll off the end and jump on the fence and then jump off the fence part. Well, one day, I was up there all the way in the top. Dad came home. He tells the story that he stood at the bottom. Time out. You know, I had a great relationship with my father. And I trusted my dad. My dad was my hero. He still is to this day. And he was big man in Cherry's eyes. Anyway, in parentheses. So back, he came home, and here I am climbing up on the top of the roof. I'm sure he was panicked. There's little 5-year-olds up there. And he comes underneath the eave of the house and stood there and said, "Come on, Cherry, just slide down on your tummy, and Daddy's right here." And I was sitting there on my bottom on the slant part of the house looking down at my father. Yeah, that's my dad. Yeah, I trust my dad. Yeah, my dad is strong. Ooh, my dad could take, my dad could beat your dad, no problem. Yeah, my dad loves me. Come on, honey. Lay down. Come here. Dad said, "Sweetie," and he reviewed all that. Don't you think your dad loves you? Don't you think I can catch you? And I, check off. Yes. No problem. Then come on, honey. Just jump right here. Daddy's right here. And I thought about that illustration this week as I put together the thoughts that I had for you today. And that is that it is so easy for us mentally to check off, "I trust the Lord, I trust the Lord, I trust the Lord, I trust the Lord," until we find ourselves on the eave of a house, up high, where there's a circumstance we're unfamiliar with or uncomfortable with or don't feel good about, and God's standing there going, go ahead, jump. And we can mentally go through I trust Him, He's strong enough, in the past He has, yeah. But at that moment, it's an issue of trust. And I want to talk to you today about the whole concept of trust. And I'm going to do it out of the book of Matthew. But before we get to Matthew, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Since I tend to be a storyteller, I love the portions of the Bible that have stories. And Hebrews chapter 11 is chock full of stories of people who got an A in the topic of trust. They understood that trust meant faith, and they exercised it. And we have a series of stories about people who get A's in trusting. But I wanted you to see that God took the time in the midst of this list of stories to give us a couple of definitions that are really important. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 1, the Bible gives us the clearest, most succinct definition of faith that there is. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith, or trusting, is the act of being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. What we cannot predict, what we cannot determine, what we cannot control, yet there is an element of certainty associated with it. He goes on to say, "For by it," that is faith, "the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. But by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now, verse 6, another little, if you will, requirement. We got the definition of faith. Now we get the requirement of faith. "For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must," and here are two things we must do to embrace the life of faith. One, that we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The definition of faith is being sure of that which we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. By the way, at the retreat this year, I'm going to speak a great deal on what is biblical hope. We're going to talk about experiencing the power of God in our lives. I think this is the first time in my entire 23 years of doing our retreat that I actually have the lessons done a month and a half before retreat. That's worth it. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, I taught it at a retreat last weekend, and I thought it was so good, I thought I'd do it again. All right, so I don't get any credit for that. But at any rate, hope in a biblical sense is where our faith gets rooted. And it has a requirement, if you will, two parts of to the requirement. One, that we must believe that God exists. And secondly, that we must believe that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. Now, you can't live a life of faith unless you settle both of those issues. One, that God is, and secondly, that He's interested in you. You can't walk by faith unless you trust that He exists and that He has a bona fide desire to be involved in your life. Because without those two elements, why would you bother? Why would you trust? If I didn't trust my dad to be, you know, that really is my dad, it looks like my dad, it sounds like my dad, it smells like my dad, that looks like my dad. I got to believe it's him, and then I got to believe that he has my best interest at heart. That my dad would not go, come. He wouldn't do that. When you and I are instructed to live by faith, the basis of it, the beginning of it, the requirement of it is that we believe that God is and that he's interested in us. That he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I'm sure that you've thought a lot about, is God God? From time to time, I will say to the Lord, is it bad if I question about that you're really a God? And about the time I do that, I go outside and I lay on my back in my backyard and I look up in the sky, hopefully a clear night, and I convince myself that there's a God. And you say, sure, this is really bad. You know what? Every now and then you need some evidence that you can touch, that you can see, that you can smell. Because you have to be convinced that he is or you're not going to trust him. When I was up in Northern California 2 weekends ago, I was outside of Auburn in Grass Valley and Nevada City. Oh my gosh, is that a nice area? Let's all move. You want to move? Okay. Well, anyway, I could see a little place for Stony Brook up there. I could. Anyway, I went outside one night, and it was only about 3,000, 4,000 feet. But, oh, my goodness, there were more stars than they were everywhere. And the macro look at the universe always brings me back to, yeah, there's a God. Another way to do it is the micro look. Get yourself a microscope, even the kids' kind. Put something under there. Doesn't matter what it is. Get your eyeball looking down there at the micro level and ask yourself the question, how does all this work? Think about the human body and the interaction between livers and kidneys and hearts and lungs and how all that works. It won't take you very long, but you will conclude, somebody put this thing together. See, if we're going to live a life by faith, we have to settle, from time to time even reviewing, that God is. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. You know, doth not even nature teach you? Doesn't a trip to the backyard teach you? Doesn't a moment under a microscope teach you that God is? As much as I can take God's word and apply it by an act of faith, it is encouraging to me to be able to experientially taste and see that God is good. And one of the ways you get to do that is by encountering God in nature. A few years ago, I challenged all of you to go home, take your shoes off, and walk around in the yard without your shoes on. And I know a couple of you thought I was absolutely insane. But the very act of doing those kind of silly little things that put you in connection with nature is an application of Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. Doesn't even nature slap you upside the head and say, in a screaming loud voice, God is? And if we're going to walk by faith and in our normal, everyday, complicated, complex lives, choose to trust him, we start with, yeah, you are God. I'm not, you are. And that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That you are interested in us. There is a part of us that you care about, that I can have some confidence in. I remember a few years ago reading a story about a terrible earthquake in Azerbaijan. And that part of the world doesn't build buildings very well, and when earthquakes come, it's devastating. And it happened to be centered in a town, and one of the most largely devastated areas was a school. And I read the article about how the school collapsed. The concrete wasn't good concrete, and the whole thing just collapsed. And there were, you know, several hundred kids under feet of busted up concrete. And one of the dads of the kids came to the site and started digging with his hands. There were no other tools. There were no, you know, big bulldozers or whatever available in that part of Azerbaijan. At any rate, for days, he kept by hand clearing off the larger pieces and then scraping with his hands. And the guys that were in charge of the rescue, you know, they had the dogs out and sniffed and said, forget it, there's no hope, go home, it's done, it's over. Days go by and he's just out there digging. Finally, he got to a particular place and he heard a voice. And the voice was his son. And he said, Daddy, I can see you. I knew you'd come for me. I told these guys you'd be here. Hey, guys, my dad's here like I told you. And then, of course, the whole community rallied and dug him out. That little boy's confidence in his daddy got him to the place where he could turn to everybody else in this very devastating situation and say, don't sweat it. My dad will not stop till he gets here. I know my dad. You see, you and I, when we're living a life of faith, have to come to the place that we know him and we know that he cares about us, that he would come to rescue us, just like that little boy and his daddy and just like me and mine. Now, also in Hebrews 11, a little further down, it talks about what happens or what are the results when we choose to live a life that's actually focused on trusting God. In chapter 11, verse number 32, it says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of. And then he starts listing off some heroes that he's not going to have time to tell their story. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire or the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. Don't miss that phrase. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, as men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised. They didn't get the goodies. What? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The results of living a life by faith are, number one, our weaknesses get turned into strength, whatever they are. And whatever it is that you're struggling with in your own personal life today, I guarantee you, if you launch the boat of faith, if you walk out of this place with a commitment to trust, God will systematically start turning your weaknesses into strengths. And secondly, the result is He will remind us that there's more to come, that this isn't all there is. Who was the singer that sang that song? Is this all there is? Anyway, it was a 70s gal, I think. Answer, no, it's not all there is. There's more. Even for these great heroes, they didn't get it all yet because he's waiting to put us with them, and then they get their full reward. Wow, what a thought that is. That Samson and Barak and all these other guys who did all those things he outlined, they don't get their full reward until we show up. Wow. So faith is being sure of something that we don't know and certain of that which we don't see. In faith, the requirement is that we must believe, A, that He exists, and B, that He rewards, and then that there are results, and those results are now, turning weakness into strength, and results to come. Now, with that in mind, now turn to the book of Matthew. This last week, my devotion time has been centered in Matthew, and I was struck, as I was reading through the first 20 or so chapters of Matthew, how much the writer Matthew was talking about faith. And I've never really thought about Matthew as being a particular proponent of living by faith. And what I saw before long was that he contrasted in the life of Jesus, by what he recorded, two camps. Those who had little faith, and that's the actual expression used over and over again, oh, you of little faith, contrasted with those, oh, you guys with great faith. And so I said to myself, hey, if as a person, as Sherry Worrell, wanting to live in this time, in this place, encountering the difficulties I am, what is it that would make me either be of little faith or of great faith? And so I just took exactly what's in the book of Matthew and tried to outline it for you. First off, they get rebuked for having little faith. They get it thrown back in their face. Jesus himself looks at them, sticks his finger in their face and says, you of little faith. The first one is in chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and it shows up in verse 30. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's in the middle of quite a teaching session with his disciples. And in chapter 6, in verse number 30, he says, let me back up to verse 25. He says, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, not for your body or what you're going to put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? So he tees up this section with, don't be anxious for anything. All right, now drop down to verse 30. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now, why are they described as men of little faith? What is the characteristic about them? The characteristic is they're worried. He starts this off by saying, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you should eat, what you should wear, where you live, the basics. Don't be anxious. Do not worry. What about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things give thanks. Now, is that how you live your life? I confess it is not how I live mine. I am the world's best worrier. My definition of worry is the computer never stops. I just crank it. I was with some people in Denver and they were talking about when they rest, they go down to the ocean and they stare off into the ocean and their mind shuts off. Not me, man. I go down to the ocean and I sit there, it's like a loop and it just keeps going. Whatever it is, I grind it. I analyze and I reanalyze. I alliterate. I put my worries in alliteration. A, no, not B, no, not C, no, no. I weight them. This is a number 10 worry. This is a 6. This is a 4. No, that's a 2. What's the problem here, oh, Sherry of little faith? I'm rebuked because I'm worrying about stuff it's not my job to worry about. Luke chapter 10, the passage with Mary and Martha, you know it well. But in the middle of saying to Martha, lighten up, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Serve me. And then he contrasts her sister and says, Mary's got it right. Now Martha's over there going, yeah, but nobody's going to have anything to eat. Yeah, but make her get up and help me. I'm serving you. Serving God is good, but it's number 2 on the list, not number 1. We get rebuked for having little faith to begin with because we are worriers. What's on your list? Think a second. Take a minute. Relationships, health. Yours, someone you love, money, you know, opportunities, relationships and extended families. You know, it doesn't take as long. We have quite a nice little list. And we're called people of little faith right here, starting in Matthew, because we're worrying. I often use the word spinning as a synonym for worrying because that's what I do. I spin. It's not productive. I'm not moving forward. I'm not doing any activity, getting rid of something, adding something. I'm just spinning. I'm digging a rut. And when that happens, I am not a woman of faith. I am a person of little faith. So we're rebuked for little faith when we worry. Turn over to chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verse number 26, there's a discussion going on here about something that happens in a boat. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself, he was really worried about that storm. Don't you hate people that can go through stuff and they sleep? I was on the plane a lot in the last 10 days. And one of my evaluations is how many people are sleeping. They were sleeping everywhere. A little 45-minute jaunt up to Sacramento. And the guy next to me, he's snoring before the nose is up. I'm looking, how could you possibly sleep? We're flying. That's exactly what the disciples did. And they came to him and awoke him up and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "I understand. This is a tough time for you, Sherry. Golly, flying is a challenge." Yeah. No, he arose and what? "Why are you timid? Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" A second way we get robbed of living and walking and trusting in the Lord is not just worrying, we allow our fears to take over. And women, this is our number one problem, is fear. Fear of all kinds of things. Not just the phobias, you know, the biggies, but real fear of failure, fear of relationship failure, fear of financial failure, fear of my kids won't turn out right, fear, fear, fear. It is incumbent on the life of a woman to be fearful. And here we are rebuked. And I thought of the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7. "For God did not give us a spirit of fear." Fear did not come from Him. But what instead did He give us? He gave us power and love, and I love the next one, a sound mind, says the KJV. Instead of fear, if we want to walk in faith, if we want to be a people that trust God in whatever the circumstances are, we have to abandon faith and instead recognize He's a God of power, a God of love, and He is insisting on us having a sound mind. A sound mind. We get rebuked for having little faith because we worry. We get rebuked because we have fear. Chapter 14, verse 31. The next scenario where they're getting rebuked for little faith. Chapter 14, verse 31. This is the situation where Jesus is walking on the water and Peter spots him and decides to join them. In verse number 28, the Bible says, "Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you in the water.' And he said, 'Come on.' Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said," it's okay, Peter, I got you, buddy. What did he say? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" A third time when they got rebuked, and you and I can identify, if you will, is this whole issue of recoiling away from when adversity shows up. We're fine when life is good. How you doing? I'm fine. How's your family? I'm fine. How's finances? Fine. We're good. But the moment the storm hits and adversity faces us, however in what form, doctor calls, run out of money, husband gets fired, kids do bad in school, principal calls you, whatever it is, we recoil from that adversity. We don't want it. And immediately our ability to walk in faith and trust is destroyed. We are rebuked for having little faith. He's one of two people that have ever walked on water. Have you tried that? Fill the bathtub this afternoon. Go home, fill it all the way up. Stand there and pray a few minutes, get your heart right, step in there and see what happens. You know what's going to happen? Your feet are going to hit the bottom of the porcelain. Splash, splash. You were taking a bath. Long about Saturday night. Okay, never mind. I'm a little feisty today. I'm not sure what my problem is. What about adversity? Is that a ready excuse to give up on trusting God? Well, most of us say yes. I'm good until, whatever the until is. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. I want to show you interesting little contrast here about adversity, when the bad stuff occurs. Numbers chapter 13. We're going to compare Numbers 13 to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, starting in about verse 25, the spies that have been sent into the promised land come back and give their report. And you know this story. Drop down to verse number, 27. We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, yeah, good stuff. We saw the good stuff. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land, they're strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anak guys. And Amalek is living in the land, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and oh my goodness, the Canaanites. All right, so they went in, saw the good stuff that God promised them, but they also saw the adversity. They also realistically sat down and said, things are not good. Okay, and they're probably being accurate. The Hittites were there. The Jebusites were there. The guys from the Anak, they are huge people. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, well, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, hey, we're not going to go in against this people. They're too strong for us. The adversity is too big. Look around. My husband lost his job. We got no money. The doctor called. The report is not good. The relationship is strained. The adversity is there. But this ain't good that they're capitulating. Contrast that with chapter 14, starting in about verse number 7. Let's start with verse 5. Moses and Aaron, they're going to fall on their faces in the presence of all the assembly. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, two of the spies that came back and said they ought to go in, they spoke to all the congregation in verse 7. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land. He's going to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Enough already, let's go! Did they not see the giants? Yes. Did they not know that the bad guys lived there? Yes. Did they not understand the difficulty of subjugating that part of the then known world? Yes. But they didn't recoil from the adversity. They faced it. They embraced it. What do you say to your kid when they come, I can't, whatever it is. How many children say that 12 times a week? I can't. The week before I went on my trip, Brianna was in my room crying hysterically about a history test. I can't understand. And I thought back to driving to school with her in about second grade, trying to do spelling lists with her. And she'd freak and start the, I can't. And do you think I could get her to learn it? But if I could finally turn off the I can't, in 2 seconds she'd have that list down. Same thing a week and a half ago. Brianna, sit down on my bed. Let's think it through. Come on, sweetie. Go blow your nose. Yep, we're okay. All right, here we go. Point number one I think might be. Point number two might be. By the time I get to point number three, she goes, I think three is nana, and four is nana, and five is nana. You know what she got on her history test? 102%. Now, what was the kicker? The kicker wasn't the knowledge base. The kicker was her attitude about the adversity. When you and I start the, I can't, we can't. But when we do like the fellas, Joshua and Caleb, we don't recoil from the adversity. We step into it. We lean into it. I had a friend once that I was fussing about an issue in my life, and she said, Sherry, your problem is you're leaning back instead of lean into it. Lean into it. Embrace it. Get in it. Work with it. Face it. Deal with it. Oh, you of little faith are people that recoil from adversity. And then back in Matthew chapter 16, we get rebuked for having little faith because we inventory our resources and we realize we're coming up short. Matthew chapter 16. Turn there. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 8. The Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. They began to discuss among themselves in verse 7. It's because, you know, we took no bread. A little discussion about the sign of the bread and so forth. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, watch out. Excuse me, let me back up. Let's see, who do I want to back up to? I'll stay right there. They began to discuss among themselves, verse 7, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? See, there's a discussion here about how they're going to feed all these people, and he harkens back to an experience that just happened not very long ago and said, don't you remember when you had no resources, I came to the plate. Little boy, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, we fed 5,000 men, 5,000 women, and probably 10,000 kids. So somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people ate off 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Do you not remember that? Instead, you're standing here doing a quick inventory, and you're realizing you're coming up short. Isn't that just like us, whether it's money or any other resource? We gather it up, we count it up, and we say, there ain't no way. We couldn't possibly serve the Lord here. I couldn't possibly trust Him, because when you count it up, you come up with a negative number. Whether it's energy or relationships or money or time, you're going to come up with a negative resource list. And that's why He says here, wait a minute, oh, you of little faith. We stop our process, or we stop our growth, we stop our moving forward because we inventory and can't see possibly how it could happen, which is exactly when our Heavenly Father loves to step in. And at that moment, when we by faith trust Him, He produces that which didn't show up on our inventory. Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to come to You with my empty cup. I was uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known You better, I would have come running with a bucket. Isn't that like us? Whatever the circumstance, if You just could, I wonder if You could get us through this day. And if we knew Him better, if we had learned to trust Him better, we would be charging across with buckets, looking for resources and things to add to the meager inventory we have so that we might accomplish something great for Him. They're called people of little faith because they recoil away from adversity and also pull back when they add up their own inventory and come up short. And lastly, in chapter 17, verse number 20, they are called people of little faith when they are freako because the enemy just looks too strong. In chapter 17 and verse number 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, how come we couldn't cast out those demons that we were working with? And He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could move this mountain. You could say to it, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. See, the littleness of their faith was rooted in their looking at the enemy that was too strong. In this particular case, it was actually rebuking or calling out demons that had moved into a person's life, and they were unable to remove the demon. Our problem is that we get focused on the size of the enemy. We get focused on the circumstances. We get focused on the issue. Sherry, you don't understand X. You're right, I don't live in that. I don't know X. I know my own X's. And I know that when I allow them to take this gigantic size on, I can't possibly live by faith. What He's saying here is you're being rebuked because your enemy appears too strong. And I thought of the verse in 1 Peter 5 about Satan. We are told to be self-controlled and alert because our enemy, the devil, prowls around what? Like a little kitty cat trying to get our attention. Come on, you know the Bible. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So what's our responsibility? Run! No. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith because you know some things. What do you know? You know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the result of not caving in to the enemy that looks so strong is exactly what I just read in the latter part of chapter 17. Instead of being rebuked for being people of little faith, suddenly there are miracles. You say to the mountain, it moves. I confess early on in my spiritual life, I actually went out not too far from here, near a mountain, stood where I could, you know, get fairly close, see the whole thing. I was all by my lonesome, and I was doing an exercise of faith. I was going to tell a mountain to move. I thought that was a good thing to do. I was a real woman of faith. I'm going to get this mountain to move. Take God, literally. Well, what do you think? You think the mountain moved? Nah, mountain didn't move. Now, mountain didn't move because I had wrong motives. What the Scripture's saying is we have no miracles in our life because we are people of little faith. It's not that God doesn't have a bucket full of miracles He'd like to give us. The problem is we don't want to trust Him for it. So we're being rebuked for little faith. Now, there's a whole bunch of other people who get rewarded for having great faith. Same book, let's go to chapter 9 of Matthew. And I want you to see three people that get rewarded for the quality of their faith. In chapter 9 and verse number 2, Matthew chapter 9, he gets in a boat, he's crossing over to his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, somebody paralyzed, he's laying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, who's there? The guy's holding the guy who's sick. Not the guy who's got the illness. It's not his faith. It's their faith. The faith of the guys who are carrying him. When he sees their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to him, "Hey, this guy blasphemes because, you know, he said his sins were forgiven." He said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, that is God, on earth to forgive sins, then I'm going to say to the paralytic, hey, all right, rise up and take your bed and go on home." And he rose and he went home, and the multitude saw this, were filled with awe, glorified God who had given such authority to men. He is rewarded for the faith of his friends. There is a reward when there's great faith. Same chapter, verse 22. In verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, there was a synagogue official, and he came and bowed down before Jesus, saying, "My daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up from behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And Jesus came to the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, she's asleep." They began laughing at him, and when the crowd had been put out, he entered, took her by the hand, the girl arose, and this news went out to all the land. Why? Because there was faith, great faith, and he produced the miracles. Keep saying in the same chapter, a little bit later, he comes in front of two blind men, verse 27, that are crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And he came to the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, "Be it done to you according to your faith." Whereas there were six illustrations of, oh, you of little faith, because they were consumed with worry or fear or a lack of inventory or the size of the problem or the size of the enemy. Instead, here are three illustrations in a chapter where he rewards great faith with miracles. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. He didn't look over and go, "Oh, let me see how many brownie points they got. Oh, okay, I'm going to give it to them." There's an illustration in chapter 8 of the Roman centurion who says to Jesus, "You know, I got somebody sick at my house. You don't even need to come. Just say the word and they'll be healed. You don't even need to show up. I have such faith. Just say the word and it'll occur." And in chapter 15 and verse number 28, there's a discussion between a Canaanite woman. And this won't make any sense to you unless you understand that the Canaanites were hated by the Jews. They were the dregs of society. And this woman comes and has a concern, an issue. She needs a healing. And Jesus says, "Go away. I've been sent. I'm not going to the Gentiles. I'm staying with the Jews." It sounds very harsh. And she comes back and says, "You know what? I understand. But even the dogs come around the table, and where crumbs come, they eat those up." In other words, "I understand. I'm not a Jew, and you've come for the Jews. But any little thing you could do, I have such confidence, such trust, such faith in you." And he says to her, "Man, I haven't seen this kind of faith. You know, your faith has produced the results." And the results are they move mountains. That's the illustration he gives. Matthew 17, verse 20. Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a little mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, be moved. Matthew 21, verse 21. I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountains, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. The contrast is, O you of little faith, no miracles. O you of much faith, lots of miracles. You wonder why your Christian life is so dull and boring? It's because we're in the first camp. O ye of little faith. We don't allow ourselves to get in positions where we need faith. Let me give you an illustration. A week or so ago, I was having a conversation with someone, while I was at the conference in Denver. And the person looked me in the eye and said, tell me about a time in your life when you felt like God was supernaturally, miraculously intervening in your life. I thought about it. I said, well, when I was in Bible college, describe it to me. And I did. And the short story is, I had nothing. I had a big pile of money when I went to Bible college. I didn't get the job I thought I was going to get. I ended up sucking up all my resources, and I had nothing. And they were going to kick me out of my ear. I didn't have a car. I didn't have a job. I didn't have any friends. I didn't have nothing. I was down to zippo. And while I was upstairs in an abandoned room in the Bible college, screaming at God about what a skunk he was to bring me there and put me in this position, somebody was hollering from down the stairs, Sherry, Sherry, there's a phone call for you. I went downstairs and took the phone call. It was some guy in the community that was looking for somebody to manage his store. I don't know how he found out about me. Bottom line, I got the job. Life was good. We moved on. I used that as an illustration of this guy about the miraculous intervention in my life. He said, why do you think that's the one that comes to your mind and not some 30 years later, a whole other litany of them? And I thought about it. What would you conclude? I got a 401k. I got about $100,000 put away. Not a whole lot for retirement, but it's what I got. I have a really good job. I'd have to really screw up to get killed. I could stay gone for 6 weeks and they'd still pay me. I got resources. I'm cushioned. Right? You guys are my cushion, by the way. Don't go away. My own life, I got cushions. I got a great health plan. I need medical care. I got it. I got cushions. So where does God need, or where would I see Him intervene in a miraculous way if I've got the resources for things? It's only when I don't have the resources, when I'm stripped bare, When life takes those ucky turns that we would never choose, it's only when we get on the dirt road that we go, by faith, I need and I trust. And now when He shows up, you sense it, you see it, you experience it because you didn't provide it yourself. Why don't we pray for dinner tonight? I'll guarantee you not a person in this room prayed for something to eat at dinner tonight. You know why we didn't? Because our pantries and freezers are full. But if your pantry was empty and your freezer was empty and your kids were coming home today at 3 o'clock and they were going to be hungry, you would be on your face before God this afternoon begging Him for something to eat. And the miraculous would occur. Now, it's not going to because it's in your freezer. So what's the point? We're all going to go throw everything in our freezers in the trash can. No. But we're going to learn to be people of faith by not relying on our resources, but instead relying on His. And when He puts us in those circumstances when we cannot rely on our resources, instead of rejecting it, we're going to embrace it. We're going to learn to trust. In fact, the verse that I am using in my own life right now on this point is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Trust in Him. Don't trust in position or gifts or even ministry. Don't trust in family or relationships. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in health. Trust in Him. and him alone. I gave you an illustration out of Exodus 14. The Israelites are leaving Egypt, and in verse number 8 of that passage it says they left boldly. They're on top of things. Life is good. They've thumbed their nose at Pharaoh, and God has let them out. Nanner, nanner, nanner. And we also took all your money while we left. What happens a few verses later? Verse 10, it says they're terrified because suddenly they realize Pharaoh's thundering in behind them. And there's a mountain range on one side and a desert on the other and a great big Red Sea in front. They've gone from being bold and full of resources to scared to death. Verses 15 to 29, they are miraculously saved. And if you haven't read that passage in a while, go read it. God holds the water back on both sides and lets them walk through on dry land, trusting in Him, not their resources, in Him. Next phrase says, don't lean on your own understanding. A couple of chapters later, they're out in the desert, they're starving to death, they have no way to have food. God comes around with a miraculous answer called manna. No problem, go out once a day, collect manna, about this much for every person, that'll be plenty, you'll be in great shape, you'll live happily ever after, eat my manna. By the way, I only want you to do that once a day, and I only want you to gather what you need for that day. Okay, no problem for the personalities like Jerry. I would have said, we got a problem here. How do I know for sure tomorrow there's going to be enough out there? So while I'm out here today, I'll just, a couple of extra little omers full, and we'll store it, and it'll be there in case, tomorrow he gets busy and it isn't all quite like he said. So what happened when they went to eat that which they had stored up from the day before? The Bible says it was full of worms and rotted and unusable. Why? Because their plan was, we'll hoard our resources. His plan was, every single stinking day, go out and it'll be there. But don't hoard it. Except for the sixth day when he didn't want them gathering on the Sabbath. Don't lean to your own understanding. It would make much better sense if we, maybe not. Maybe God's looking to put you out on a plank and somebody behind is going, my thing is to immediately come up with the plan. That's my nature. Well, what's the plan to get out of this? Maybe the plan ain't to get out of it. Maybe the plan is to grow through it. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Exodus chapter 20, they go a little further and He starts talking to them about idols. Getting rid of all idols. Nothing else in your life but Me. And recently, in my own understanding of that, I've come to realize that for me, even ministry may become an idol. Service for the Lord can become an idol. When it stops me from loving and nurturing my relationship directly with Him, and instead I'm serving Him, it's a kind of idol. It's another thing between. And I don't know what's between you and God. That's the definition of an idol. Anything that gets between you and Him. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your children. We got a school full of people that got kids as idols. We do. Your children are wonderful, and I love them all. Please leave them here. It adds to my security. But they are not idols. They're kids. Relationships, husbands, marriages, homes. We're in a community where homes are everything. Come on, guys, they are not. Window treatments, we talk about that like it was life-changing. When I was a kid, I would not have known what a window treatment was. We had little white lacy curtain thingies that went across the top. We didn't have, window treatments. We act like window treatments are going to set our lives off one way or the other. No, idols, stuff, idols, cars, idols, friends, idols, health, idols. Anything that stands between you and the sincere relationship by trust in God. And then finally, and He will direct your paths. In Exodus chapter 23, He starts talking about, I got an angel in front of you that will do this. And I got an angel behind you that will do this. And I got an angel in front that will do this. The reason we don't trust God is we don't realize how many angels or how many things He's doing to clear paths for us.